Good morning. We welcome everyone here to the Lawrenceville Church of Christ. And we are so blessed to be with the loved ones and family members, especially here this time of the year. But we value first and foremost our spiritual family, our family in the faith, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're honored to be here in this assembly. We have been looking at a theme of believing a lie. And in our previous study, we discussed the consequences and dangers of believing a lie, and we looked at it from the standpoint of an ancient king of Israel, a man by the name of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, as we saw in our study, led God's people into great and awful sin with the introduction of golden calf worship, much as Aaron, the brother of Moses, had done so way back in the book of Exodus. But today we're going to come to the real man, I believe, that we wish to examine, who happens to be much as the poster child for the tragedy and pitfall of believing a lie. And this story is found in 1 Kings chapter 13. So I invite you to locate 1 Kings chapter 13. And this is indeed a story that raises a number of questions in the minds of the readers. And we're going to do our part to the best of our ability to try and answer some of these questions, questions which will prove to be perhaps of a stunning and bewildering nature. Our text here in 1 Kings 13, then, we'll discuss now this man of God out of Judah. And to get us up to speed here, we saw how a wicked king here, King Jeroboam, had set up golden calves at Dan and at Bethel within Israelite territory. And he was going to officiate at a service, at a special ceremony, wherein this golden calf at Bethel was located. And in the course of this, God had selected a man, this man of God out of Judah, to come and deliver a message of stern rebuke. Let's go ahead now and read through this here. Let's read about this man of God who comes and reigns on Jeroboam's parade and makes a spectacle of shame and humiliation of Jeroboam, and he pronounces judgment because of this great transgression. And so we read here in 1 Kings 13, verse 1. "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." Now all that would prove to desecrate that altar. And this was a prophecy, and it would be fulfilled some 300 to 350 years after this time. Quite staggering to contemplate. "And he gave a sign," verse 3, "he gave a sign on the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. You see here how he is singing a different song. He is humming a different tune. He went from wanting to incarcerate this man of God, wanting him hauled off into custody, to now not only wanting him to preserve his freedom, but also to give him some monetary compensation. Perhaps he is seeking to secure his future services, because he recognizes here that this is a man who represents the, quote, great power of God. That here is someone who can perform miracles. Here is someone who talks to God and God will talk to him. But now watch as you look at the resolve and the steadfast refusal of this man of God to this most generous offer. But the man of God, verse 8, said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel." As you look at this here, as you look at this story, if it were to end right here, we might be well reasoning, all is well that ends well. He had been given a sacred mission. He had been given a divine task here. He was sent by the word of the Lord. You see that there at the outset of this chapter. It was by the instruction of the Lord that he was to come here and deliver this message. And he is a faithful messenger. He fulfilled his duty. He performed his task. He even had the courage to rebuke a king's arrogance and pride and to crash the party here at this place of false worship. He even had the courage to tell the king no when the king, this most powerful man in all the land, had made an incredible offer of a reward. You see, here was a man, if you ponder it, who was not swayed by riches. This man of God was not swayed by earthly fame and fortune. He is quite the contrast then, perhaps, to that rich young ruler that came seeking out Jesus. And when Jesus met him and had a conversation with that man there, you read about how the rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he could not part with great possessions. When the Lord had told him to sell all that he had and give it to the poor and to come and follow after him so that he could have treasure in heaven. But rather, when you look at this man here, here is one who says, "If you were to give me half of your house," which might be comparable to saying up to half the kingdom, "I would not go in with you." He started off tremendously well. But the main point of this story is not going to be right here. We're going to see how this man of God, while he started off superbly well, he ended up finishing his course poorly. He would go down in a dramatic way over the tragic error of believing a lie. Follow this with me now in verse 11. "Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, 'Which way did he go?' For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, 'Are you the man of God who came from Judah?' And he said, 'I am.' Then he said to him, 'Come home with me and eat bread.' And he said, 'I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, 'You shall not eat bread nor drink water there.'
nor return by going the way you came." He said to him, "I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' He was lying to him." So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet, whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him." And he spoke to his sons, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled it. Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." So it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his sons, saying, "When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass." After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. A powerful story, indeed. And at first gaze, there are a number of questions that are raised. Chief among those questions would be, why would one prophet lie to another prophet? And we have to be content to acknowledge that the Bible does not provide a direct answer, a specific answer to that unique question. I'm going to go ahead and tell you what I think about this, and you feel free to accept it or reject it as seems best to you. This older prophet had been a prophet in Israel, indeed a prophet there in the city of Bethel, according there to verse 11. And if God had wanted to use him, to use that older prophet there to rebuke this king, King Jeroboam, friends, I believe God would have done that very thing. But God did not choose to use him. Could it well be that the older prophet had been guilty of compromise by being there so close to this transgression, that altar in Bethel with a golden calf, and having said nothing about the digression? Could jealousy have perhaps entered into his heart and mind to want to know a word from the Lord, even just a snippet, just give me a small piece of revelation
After all, God had been silent toward him. And might that then explain his eagerness and desperation to get this, quote, younger prophet, younger with respect to his own age, this man of God out of Judah, to come and dine and recline with him so that he could learn more about the plans and intentions of God Almighty with respect to the nation of Israel? And if he could learn such, would he then have some prestige and prominence restored to him, as though he could pass it off, as though God had talked to him directly? Now you say that that is a lot of speculation, and I do freely grant that. So you feel free to cast that aside if you would like to. Let us just acknowledge that the exact motivations of the older prophet do indeed remain veiled. And so this is precisely why, as we look at this story here, this is why that while we might be tempted to say that our first point is that jealousy causes one to share lies, we're not going to go that direction. Because in truth, while it is so that jealousy can prompt one to share lies and spin a story, get a yarn going, that is not the main focus here. The main focus is not so much on the older prophet. The main focus is on this man of God out of Judah and how it is that he believes a lie and therefore tarnishes his reputation. And so our first point shall indeed be that with respect to believing a lie, we can see that carelessness causes one to be susceptible to lies. You see, look, after this great victory of truth had been wrought, as this man of God had been dressing down a king in all his royal splendor, and this man of God then performing this miracle, as it were, has all this attention there heaped upon him. He just walks out now. He walks out of the presence of the king, but where is he found? Where is he next found? You read about it there in verse 14. He is going to be found, he is going to be overtook while sitting under an oak. He is found to be sitting, and that moment of rest would prove to be quite costly. It would cost him his life, ultimately. Now, rest in and of itself is not bad. Everybody needs to have rest. But we also have to understand this much, that when it comes to rest and refreshment, we're often going to be inclined to let our guard down. And we have to safeguard against that potential. Here, this man of God could have kept going. But he sits down under the shade of this tree. We discover that among the spectators who had been there while he had talked to the king, and perhaps these spectators even had eyes as wide as saucers, but among those spectators, you had the sons of this older prophet. They watched the whole exchange. And you can just imagine now the great excitement that was there as they talked to their daddy, as they talked to their father. Why, you should have seen what we witnessed there. I mean, here comes this nobody. He just strolls on in to this ceremony. And he's talking to the most powerful man in the land here. And he condemns what is being done there. And the king wants him arrested. He wants him apprehended. But then that hand withers so that he can't pull it back to himself. And that altar splits before our very eyes, and the ashes just come pouring out onto the ground. And then that king is begging this nobody to do something about his hand. And so that modest man of God, why, he talked to God, and God heard him, and that king's hand was restored. You can just imagine the excitement that was just bubbling over right there. And so this older man now has some giddy up to him. Which way did he go? He wants to know. But here, as you look at this, you find that he stopped short. This man of God stopped short on his journey when he should have kept walking on. And truth be told, it was not all that many miles he had yet to go, because he was right there on the border between the north and the south. He stopped short on his journey, and ladies and gentlemen, we also must be careful about stopping short. The Hebrew writer tells us there in Hebrews chapter 12 that we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is as our example. Jesus did not quit. Jesus did not stop short. And nor should we. The Hebrew writer continues there in verse 15 of that same chapter, Hebrews 12. Looking carefully. Carefully is the opposite of carelessness. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. In Hebrews chapter 3, there with verse 12 beginning. Hebrews 3, here in verse 12, we have another exhortation. And actually throughout this great book of Hebrews, you're going to find exhortation after exhortation to keep on keeping on. Hebrews 3, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened." Hardened how? Through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. Sin is alluring. Sin seems promising. But we want to safeguard against believing a lie. He says here, verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." In chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." And on we could go with good examples like this. In the 6th chapter, in chapter 6, verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That you do not become what? That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." We never quite reach the plateau or level in living for Christ where we can justifiably feel self-satisfied or self-sufficient. We cannot be at ease in Zion, as the prophet Amos would warn there in Amos chapter 6, verse 1. You see, journeying for the Lord is always going to be on an incline. That's why we talk about this as an upward call. The Apostle Paul referred to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, and he pressed toward that goal there for the prize. We do not reach an upward call by backsliding, by heading the other direction. So the question for you and for me would be, are we standing on the promises of God, or are we merely sitting on the premises? Are we marching towards Zion, or are we looking for a couch to lie on? I had watched a program called Running the Sahara. It was a documentary, and it was about three long-distance runners who were in the very prime of their physical condition. And they were going to test the limits of that physical condition as they actually sought to run the whole span, the whole stretch of that Sahara in North Africa. It was a journey of about 4,300 miles, and they started with their feet over in the Atlantic Ocean. And they ran all the way till they got to the Nile River over in Egypt. And they put their feet there too. And they were averaging, get this, about 50 miles per day. That's like running two marathons per day. And they ran that, get this, for 86 days straight. And one of the three, as you might imagine, was getting really tired. All three were tired, but one was at the point of just dropping off altogether. Fatigue was heavy. He had already been struggling with some injuries. And they had agreed beforehand that if any one of them should fall short, that the whole expedition would be called off. And so there you saw the other two encouraging this man, saying, "You can do it." They were giving him some verbal motivation. And guess what? He got that second wind, and he pressed on, and they all finished together. And so as I think about that right there, that's why it's so important that we assemble here, that we come to church services, that we gather, that we could strengthen each other and encourage each other. Because God's plan or intention for you and for me is not that we do this alone. It's never been that way. But we do need each other to stir each other up to love and good works so that we do not grow tired and quit. As I look at this here, I see that carelessness causes one to be susceptible to lies. But I see also, too, in the second place, that partial truth causes one to be tricked by lies. And indeed, this would be the main thrust of this whole story, correct? What did the older prophet tell this man of God? You have it right there in verse 18. 1 Kings 13, verse 18. He said, and boy, this sounded quite spectacular, did it not? "I too am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water." But we have that parenthetical statement, the statement that's found within a parenthesis. He was lying to him. Well, question. Was it true that this man had been a prophet? Sure, he had been a prophet. And he had some age to him, didn't he? But was it true that an angel of God had appeared to him, stating that the commandment of God, the word of the Lord, had been rescinded, had been withdrawn, and in fact reversed? That was a bald-faced lie. A flat-out lie. And so the writer points that out. This younger prophet needed to learn to listen to what God said. Listen to what God and God alone had told him, and not what some man had claimed was the will of God. This is the bottom line. This is the main thrust of this entire story. And perhaps he also needed to ask an all-important question. I mean, if you linger long at this, that if God had in fact, through an angel, talked to this older prophet to ring that dinner bell and get this man of God to return with him, then why did not God tell the older prophet to go and have a word with King Jeroboam himself? After all, this older prophet is right there in the backyard of that golden calf. God did not use him. God had not been speaking to him. This man of God failed to think critically as he ought to have. Maybe he was influenced by how this man was a prophet. Maybe he was influenced by how this man had a measure of age on him. And after all, what does the Bible tell you about the silver-haired head? The silver-haired head is a crown of glory. Proverbs 16, verse 31. But we sometimes don't go all the way with that verse. What's the rest of that? The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. So not every older person could rightfully have honor attached to them. Whatever the case here with this narrative, we find that the man of God had done well to refuse the offer when it came from the king, from Jeroboam. But he does poorly here when he yields to come over to the house of the older prophet and to have a meal. Someone says, "Well, you know what? I just did not think that a preacher would lie to me. I mean, after all, he's a preacher, you see. And he happens to have put in that study that I did not do. I mean, he even went to some official college. He got his doctorate in divinity and in theology. So if anyone would really know what God would want, Would it not be someone like that? We have all manner of people reasoning that way today. And by the way, this man even claimed that an angel had spoken to him. Why, you see, he's got it on the highest authority there. A heaven-sent angel. Incidentally, Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, Muhammad, the founder of Islam, both of them claimed that an angel had talked to them. And so does this man right here, this older prophet. But what does the Apostle Paul tell us there in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8? But even if we as apostles or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be what? Let him be accursed. In other words, you do not give that messenger, the time of day. You let it go in one ear and out the other. You don't listen to that. This man of God needed to get that point. He needed to test the spirits, whether they were of God, even as John would say there in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Test the spirits, whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And let me just ask you here, if I might, what happens to be the standard of testing? What is the measurement for all of that? It happens to be the revealed word of truth, that which is already confirmed and established. For what does John tell us there in 1 John chapter 4, verse 6? He says there, in very direct and explicit language, he who is of God hears us. Hears us, the apostles. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So how do we know what's right? How do we know what's wrong? We're going to have to listen to the messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that tells you right there too that we need to be following more than just the red letters of our Bible, the words spoken by Jesus himself, because the apostles of Christ became as his own mouthpiece. And so, we gauge a matter to be true or false based upon what has already been revealed. So too was it there with the Bereans. In Acts chapter 17, Acts 17 verse 11, they showed themselves to be more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. But watch, they searched what? They searched the scriptures daily to see what? To see whether these things were so. Here you have the Apostle Paul coming, and he's doing this preaching, telling people that Jesus is the Christ. So how are they going to understand that Jesus is the Christ? They go to the established standard, the Word of God, and they pour themselves into the Book of God. They search the Scriptures, and that's how they come to faith in Christ as the Son of God. Powerful lessons right there. Revealed truth has always been the standard. So you see, if we believe what is said by any preacher of any stripe or shade, let it be because we have first read it. You believe what is said not because some preacher merely said it, but because you yourself read it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, that you need to learn in us not to think of men above that which is what? Above that which is written. To the law and to the testimony. If one does not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in him. Isaiah 8, verse 10. This man of God laid aside what he knew God had told him in favor of what he did not know. And it was costly. As we make application, look, I know what the Bible says about baptism. I know what the Bible tells us about the nature of the church, the work of the church, its worship, its organization. We know all of that because we have book, chapter, and verse for that. We know what the Bible tells us about good, clean, and godly living. We know that because we have book, chapter, and verse for it. And someone comes along and says, well, look, I believe that we should be baptized, but I just don't really believe that it's necessary. Well, let me ask you, is it true that we should be baptized? Yes. But is it correct to say that baptism does not save? That's incorrect. It does save. Someone says, well, look, I believe that we need to go to church. I believe we should be assembling. But all of this about having to go to a church that belongs to Christ, the so-called Church of Christ, now I don't go in for that right there. Well, are we to assemble? Yes, that's correct. But can we just assemble at a doctrinally unsound congregation and be acceptable to the Heavenly Father? That is wrong. You see, partial truths can get people tripped up. And unless we buy the truth and sell it not, we want the whole truth and nothing but the truth, unless we have that great burning desire for it, we're not going to be profited by it. And partial truth is as old as the Garden of Eden. I mean, this is just how sin came into this world in the first place. As there you had the serpent lying to Eve, but also saying some things that were right. So we come here to our last point. As this man finishes here, what would prove to be the last meal, a sad day indeed. But I personally do not see a lot of argument or a lot of fuss coming from this man of God. I do not even really detect a lot of panic upon hearing this message of condemnation. For a long time, God had been silent toward the older prophet, but now God talks to the older prophet, and he tells him what he is to tell this man of God. And you somewhat sense there that there is this quiet resignation as the man of God finishes his supper. The older prophet saddles a donkey for him, and the man of God rides off to meet his fate. Perhaps we can say here, in drawing this study to a close, that the right heart causes one to acknowledge the penalties of believing a lie. The consequences were there. They would prove to be extremely severe. You see, as much as his own family would have wanted to have him buried in the tomb of his fathers, that would not be so. That would not transpire. Even here in our modern times, we want to honor the wishes of the living as to what to do there with the remains upon their decease. And sometimes bodies are just shipped across state to honor those requests. But that's not going to happen here. But more to the point, we all would love more time, quality time with our loved ones, with those that will bring smiles to our faces. That would not be the case here for this man of God. He would not get to see them again in this world. God was going to judge the wicked king Jeroboam for believing a lie. And now God is going to judge this man of God for believing a lie. But in his case, the judgment would come much sooner. And I have to think on that and reflect on that. That here was a man who had talked often with God, had that fellowship with God, and got careless. Indeed, he had been held to a higher standard. Yet I would like to understand his actions here as indicating repentance now and remorse. And perhaps then he can be likened unto Moses, who was forbidden from entering into the promised land because of his transgression of striking the rock to give water and not just speaking to it alone. And yet Moses, he made it to a better place from what we know in the Bible as he appears there on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet this young prophet, quote unquote, this younger prophet would die in a polluted land and have no part in going back to Judah and have no part in going back to see Jerusalem where the temple of God was. And he became known as the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Verse 26. Yes, it impacted his reputation. There are serious consequences to believing a lie. But we could ask this question right here. What is our reaction when we hear the unmistakable truth of God preached unto us? Are we going to become irritated? Are we going to start jerking around, moving around there in the pew? Does it make us uncomfortable? Or is our heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. When Jeroboam heard the truth, he said, "Arrest that man. When this man hears sentence passed, he does not appear to be angry." But what kind of reaction will we have when the truth is preached? Are we going to be mad? Are we going to be sad? Or are we going to be glad? As I study the Bible, I know of one that was made mad. You could think about Naaman the Syrian, when he was told to go and dip 7 times there in the Jordan River so that he could be cleansed of his leprosy. What does the record tell you? It tells you that he was furious. He was mad when he heard what he had to do. I read about another that was sad. What about that rich young ruler? When he was told that he needed to go and sell what he had there, give it to the poor and come follow Christ to have those treasures in heaven, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was sad when he heard the truth preached. But I also read of those who were glad. In Acts, the second chapter, Acts chapter 2, verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word," the preaching of the gospel by Peter and the apostles, "were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Where do we fall in? The truth is the truth. Peter had told them in very forthright terms, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You shall have that salvation. You shall have that fellowship with God. They gladly received that message. It is the truth and the truth alone that can make us free from the bondage of sin. Let us yield to that. Let us heed that gospel call. Let us be heading upward and onward to receive that prize, that crown of righteousness. Let's not stop short. Let's not get wore out and drop off the mat. Let's be strong for God so that heaven can be our abiding home. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, please do soul searching. Come down to the front, or we can help you together now as we stand and sing.